what, I don't know that there could be a more fitting word to describe that's not my sermon, that's not in my sermon, but this, that word, cornerstone. Cornerstone. What is the cornerstone of your life? I can't answer that for you. My hope is built on nothing less than the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Do I always live up to that? No. But that's where I'm grounded. That's what provides stability. That's what provides grounding, a foundation in this world that we live in. Have you noticed that we sort of live in some chaotic times? I don't know, y'all should have been shouting on that one. That's one of the most obvious truths, isn't it? We live in chaotic times. What I want to share with you today is, guess what? Even in the midst of those chaotic times, you and I can and ought to have a strong faith. Colossians chapter 2 is where I'm going to take my text from this morning. I'm going to be reading the first 8 verses of that passage and invite you to follow along with me if you have your Bibles with you today. And even if you don't have your Bibles, you have your phones or your tablets. I would imagine that if you have a phone or a tablet, you have a Bible on your phone or your tablet. I do. I've got a lot of them. I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the pew back in front of you. Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. I want to read that today, and then we'll circle back to some of these verses as we go along. Paul writing to the believers in the church at Colossae. I want you to know how much I have agonized for you and for the church at Laodicea and for many other believers who have never met me personally. I want them to be encouraged and knit together by strong ties of love. I want them to have complete confidence that they understand God's mysterious plan, which is Christ Himself. In Him lie hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I am telling you this so that no one will deceive you with well-crafted arguments. For though I am far away from you, my heart is with you. And I rejoice that you are living as you should and that your faith in Christ is strong. And now, just as you accepted Christ Jesus as your Lord, you must continue to follow him. Let your roots grow deep down into him and let your lives be built on him. Then your faith will grow strong in the truth you were taught, and you will overflow with thankfulness. Don't let anyone capture you with empty philosophies and high-sounding nonsense that come from human thinking and from the spiritual powers of this world rather than from Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and just now we pray that your Holy Spirit would open the truth of it to our hearts today. Lord, give me right and understandable words to share today, and God, would you move as we look into your word today. Touch each of us, Lord, at that deep level in our hearts and in our minds for the sake of our Savior Jesus. Amen and amen. If I understand the schedule right, I think tonight today is the last day of the Olympics in Tokyo, Japan. Anybody been watching any of that? Yeah, a little bit here and there. Are your favorite athletes doing some good? There's been some controversy here and there with that, but when you stop and think about it, there are really some amazing athletes that are competing from all over the world. In some cases, some world records have been set. Debbie and I, last night, we watched a little bit of the ending of the men's marathon. 26.2 miles. Did you watch a little bit of that? 26.2 miles Did you know the pace that they were running at? Just under 5 minutes per mile. 4 minutes and 54 seconds per mile. When I was in high school, I didn't run the mile, but had a couple friends that did, and they could run a mile in about 420, 425, which was pretty good for a high schooler, okay? Around that time, there was a guy named Jim Ryan who broke the four-minute barrier. He ran the mile in 3.59. They don't even run the mile anymore. It's all the 1,500 meters, so I don't know how you compare that to today. But can you imagine running at a clip of 4 minutes and 54 seconds per mile for 26 miles, for 2 hours straight? I'm exhausted just thinking about that. Amazing things and amazing accomplishments. Imagine all the training that had to go into developing the skills and the endurance just to make it to the Olympics, much less win a medal. I admire those who devote the work and have the determination that goes into becoming a world-class athlete while fully recognizing that that was never in the cards for me. These days, it's routine to test athletes for performance-enhancing drugs. Few people didn't get to go to the Olympics because they didn't pass those tests. This became a really prevalent practice among athletes in all sorts of sports. It started, I think, or really came into the forefront back in the 80s, I believe it was, and several Major League Baseball players. They were in a perennial race to see who could hit the most home runs, and players like Mark McGwire and Barry Bonds and Sammy Sosa. Does those names ring a bell with anybody in here? Yeah, I know I'm dating myself, but these guys, I mean, they were cranking out home runs, it seemed like, on an almost daily basis, racking up 60, 70, 70-plus home runs a year. Now, it was entertaining to watch that, but there was a problem. It was discovered that these guys were, as they called it, juiced up. That is, they had been taking injections of anabolic steroids, which made their muscles grow and develop much faster and much larger than they normally would have through exercise and training and the like. Taking steroid treatments to build up muscle mass. Now their records, Barry Bonds did set the record for most home runs in the season, I believe. They have an asterisk behind their name, noting that their athletic prowess was not entirely due to sort of natural strength training. Again, some athletes were disallowed from competing in this year's Olympics because of certain drugs and substances that they did not pass the test for. Since the days of the McGuires and the Bonds and the Sosas, a lot of study has gone into the effects long-term of anabolic steroids. And guess what? The long-term effects are horrible. What at first was something that they consumed turned into something later that consumed them. And not just for a few years, but they found out that these things could potentially adversely affect a person for the rest of their life. Giving in to quick fixes can sometimes lead to really serious harm. Because quick fixes, in the end, are really dead ends. There are no shortcuts to long-lasting and healthy growth and strength development. It just doesn't happen. But the same is true, I think, in our spiritual lives. If we want to develop a strong faith, we likewise cannot take shortcuts. As has been mentioned so many times in recent weeks and sermons, and pastor's sermon last week, our foundation is, and it must always be, the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God that tells us the story of God's redeeming love, and we need to stick close to it. And God's love is expressed most fully to us in his son Jesus. If you were to evaluate yourself, how well do you think you could say you know the Bible? How well do you think you know it? Last week, Pastor recalled the time-tested, pastor-approved teaching medium known as flannel board. Those of you who were there, you remember that, right? Huh? That big green piece of big green board, and the teacher would stick things on it. And now, I was 5 years old when I started going to church. We had no idea what a tablet was. We had no idea what the internet was. We had no idea what monitors were or anything like that. Okay? We had chalkboards and flannel graph. My first two Sunday school teachers, I remember their names. Phyllis Burr and Jeannie Campbell in a room, a really small room with about 16 or 17 5-year-olds. I understand the wisdom of that now. Why did we have to have two? They should have had four, actually, with that many 5-year-olds in one room. And they used the flannel board that very first Sunday that we went to church to tell the story of David and Goliath. That's one of the biggies, right? Do you remember those Bible stories you learned? How well do you think you recall some of the specifics? Pastor Harris told about the story of Jesus' ride into Jerusalem on a donkey and was kind of perplexed why he was riding side saddle. At least on the flannel board, you know. Do you remember the parable of the sower and the seed? How about David in the lion's den? That was another biggie back then. The flight of Elijah into hiding. Do you remember that story? How about the exploits of Samson, the story of the Exodus from Egypt? Saw the movie, right? Ten Commandments. Saw all that, right? The story was told of a young man who applied for ordination with his denomination, and the council that was tasked to examine him asked him a question as part of his examination and asked if he could state the content and the lessons to be learned from the parable of the Good Samaritan. Well, he replied, "Well, of course I can." And away he went. Here's how it goes, according to this candidate. He declared, "Once there was a man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among some thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked him. But he got up, and as he went on, he didn't have no money. But he met the Queen of Sheba. She gave him 1,000 talents of gold and 100 changes of raiment. And so he got up into a chariot, and he drove furiously. And when he was driving under a big juniper tree, his hair got caught on a limb of that tree. And he hung there many days. And the ravens brought him food and to eat and water to drink. And he ate 5,000 loaves of bread and 2 fishes. One night, when he was hanging there asleep, his wife Delilah came along and cut off his hair. And he dropped and fell on stony ground. But he got up and went on. And it began to rain. And it rained 40 days and 40 nights. And so he hid himself in a cave. And there he lived on locust and wild honey. But then he went on till he met a servant who asked him, 'Come, take supper at my house, sir.' He made an excuse and said, 'No, I won't. I have married a wife and I can't go.' But the servant went out into the highways and the byways and compelled him to come in. So after supper, he went on and he came on down to Jericho. And when he got there, he looked up and he saw old Queen Jezebel sitting down way up high in a window. She laughed at him. And he said, 'Throw her down.' And so they threw her down. And then he said, 'Throw her down again.' And so they threw her down again. They threw her down 70 times 7. And of the fragments that remained, they picked up 12 baskets full, besides women and children. And the lessons to be learned are, blessed are the peacemakers, P-I-E-C-E. And whose wife do you think she will be when it comes judgment day? Wait a minute. Sorry, that was a transcript of my interview phone call with Pastor Harris. So. A little bit of knowledge, even of the Bible itself, can be a dangerous thing. Now, while everything in this young man's account is in the Bible, can I assure you this is not the parable of the Good Samaritan? Be careful what you listen to and hear. Be careful how you put things together, even as you're reading the Bible. In Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul warns these believers that those who come along with sort of prepackaged doctrine, kind of that anabolic steroids, it may sound good, it may look harmless, but in fact, they were peddling spiritual death. Be careful. Be careful. This is what the Apostle Paul wants to encourage us today. Be careful. Be careful even with this. This is not something to be trifled with. This is not a toy. This is not for our entertainment. This is the Word of God. At our peril, and maybe the peril of someone else, if we neglect to read it and to read it properly, we can steer somebody in the wrong direction. And God help us. Paul commends these Colossian believers for their spiritual maturity. But even in the midst of this discussion, he still tells them why he is telling them these things. I am telling you this so that no one will deceive you with well-crafted arguments. He comes back to this idea again in verse 8. He says, don't let anyone capture you with empty philosophies and high-sounding nonsense that come from human thinking and from the spiritual powers of this world rather than from Christ. False teachers were on the loose, and Paul wanted to warn them and to protect them. Now, this ordination candidate was simply ignorant, woefully ignorant, but it's real easy to see where he went wrong, isn't it? But some errors aren't so easily detected. For my part, I don't think that Paul's warning is any less urgent today than the day when he first wrote it. It's not only that there are so many diverse worldviews out there vying for our acceptance and embrace, but some of these worldviews deny that there even exists such a thing as truth to begin with. What I might say today might be a little bit difficult, and I'll do my best to present it in an understandable way. But again, for those of you who aren't aware, before I came here to First Open Bible, I was a college professor. I taught a lot of different subjects, among which were philosophy. Paul warns us here to beware of empty philosophies and high-sounding nonsense. Now, please notice, Paul does not say or does not tell us to beware of philosophy in general. He says to beware of empty philosophies. I taught Introduction to Philosophy for 19 straight semesters over the course of 9.5 years. My undergraduate degree is in Christian philosophy. My graduate degree is in theological studies with a concentration in philosophy and philosophy of religion. The word philosophy carries no theological content. It's simply the conjunction of two Greek words, philo and sophia, which means love and wisdom. So philosophy is simply the love of wisdom. Can I say to you that loving wisdom is a good thing? Read through Proverbs and find out how wonderful wisdom is and how you ought to get it. Some, I think, have wrongly taken Paul's instruction to distrust anything that even smells like a philosophical discussion. Paul was not against education. He was a highly educated man. He was not even against the discipline of philosophical inquiry. In fact, he engaged in it in the book of Acts when he was in Athens. What Paul does say is that we need to beware of empty, contentless philosophy. What he is saying is that not every idea is a good idea. Just because someone has it does not make it good. Now, in our day, there are philosophies that say just the opposite. In our day, we've shifted from the notion that all human beings are equal, but their ideas are unequal. We've shifted now to the notion that all ideas are equal and all people are unequal. And it's leading to disastrous consequences and to chaos. Just because something is new does not mean that it's good. Not every new thought is a true thought. But that's exactly what some of the prevailing wisdom of our age, of the spirits of this world, would have us to believe. In this age of easy access to information, it's even more important today to be able to sort through all of that information and to distinguish that which is true and that which is false. But there are some in our world that say there is no distinction between truth and falsity. What's true for you might not be true for me. What's true for me might not be true for you. That morphs over into the areas of morality as well. What's right for you might not be wrong for me. What's right for me might not be wrong for you. What's wrong for me might not be wrong for you. What's right for you might not be right for me. Pretty soon, it becomes mumbo jumbo. Beware of empty philosophies. And I like how the New Living Translation adds the next phrase, high-sounding nonsense. Oh, it sounds so smart. On our, we get DirecTV for our television service, and there's a network called BBC America. Anybody ever get that, or you have that on yours? And a few years back, they ran a commercial, and they were talking to a lot of people here and interviewing a lot of people, and they would say, "I'm a BBC American." Which meant that they watched this network. And so somebody had asked and said, "Well, you know, why? Why do you watch this?" And he said, "Well, you know, have you ever noticed that somebody with a British accent just sounds smarter?" Huh? It's really interesting. Anyway, the way people talk, it's, "Hello. How are you doing? I'm telling you this, Paul says, so that no one would deceive you with well-crafted arguments." Doesn't that sound a lot smarter than, "Well, I'm telling you this. So no one deceive you with well-crafted arguments." Did you get that? Same words, but it just sounds different. In some cases, people can speak with such flowery language. Pastor gives me a hard time because of my vocabulary sometimes. I'm big on vocabulary. There's lots of good words, and we ought to use them a little bit more. And so sometimes he'll say, hey, I'm trying to think of another word for this. And so he'll ask me, I'll say, why don't you try that one? By the way, it's not wrong to be smart. It's not wrong to be knowledgeable. It's what you do with that that makes the difference. It's what you do with it that makes the difference. You can know all the right words. You can know all the fancy words. And you can package them together and lay it out before someone, and it looks so good. But in fact, it is utter nonsense. Many times these empty philosophies are really not new. They're just the old repackaged. Nothing more than the products of men. And there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to destruction. And it leads us to depend on something or someone else other than Christ. Here's some warning signs to be careful. Empty philosophies, high-sounding nonsense. It'll be subtle. It'll be subtle. Empty philosophies, and Pastor mentioned postmodernism and relativism. These are not blatant disavowals of accepted Christian belief. They're not saying you're wrong. What they're saying is that you're not right. Or exclusively right. Everybody's right. And as always, there's some element of truth in them. Postmodernism, as a philosophical sort of worldview, is simply a reaction, or maybe a counter-reaction, to a previous worldview, a previous movement in the history of philosophy called modernism. Now, when you think the word modernism, you think like today, right? Modernism is really talking about the 1600s, 1700s, 1800s in terms of the history of philosophy. But during that time, the prevailing wisdom was what we now call the Enlightenment, where truth could be discovered empirically, that is, by observation, by scientific investigation. It was during those centuries that the practice and the discipline of science came into being and flourished. Now, that's fine as far as it goes. If you're using a cell phone today, you like science because science brought us these things. But as many things throughout the course of human history have proved to be, it went too far. Ultimately, modernism suggested that the only way that you could know truth is through scientific investigation and by observation. All truth could be discovered this way, and that any other truth claim that is arrived at any other way than scientifically or empirically could not be regarded as true. Before long, science, which, by the way, is most of the early scientists were Christians. They believed that this world was created by God, and because it was created by God, it was a blessing and indeed a obligation for us to find out as much about it as we could. That's what science is all about. Finding out about this world that God has made. But then it shifted to just dismissing the idea that God was even important in all of this. As it pertains to philosophies that rival the Christian biblical worldview, they seldom stand up and scream, alert, this teaching contradicts the Bible. That doesn't happen. Quite often, it will take something from the Bible and misuse it or subtly distort it. If you like vocabulary, you know that there can sometimes be a big difference between the right word and the almost right word. Empty philosophies, high-sounding nonsense will be subtle. It's not in your face always. In fact, it'll be attractive. It will be attractive. Among the ancients, there was one of the subjects that all learned people were taught was the subject called rhetoric. Have you ever heard that word before? You've heard of rhetorical questions. What is rhetoric? Well, rhetoric is the art, it's the study of using language effectively and persuasively. In some sense, I would say that most sermons are rhetoric or examples of rhetoric. In fact, I think we should speak as persuasively as we can. Matter of fact, that's what Paul admonishes us. We persuade people. We don't force them at gunpoint. We persuade them. So to speak persuasively is something we can and I think ought to do, especially as it comes to sharing and defending the Christian faith. But you, like me, have noticed language can be manipulated. Lies can be just as effectively and persuasively communicated through the use of language as can truth. Matter of fact, you can go back to the very first book of the Bible, very first episodes in the Bible. Language has been used to persuasively advance falsehoods. You won't die if you eat that. Go ahead. It's okay. God's just wanting to keep that from you. He knows that if you eat it, you'll be just like him. Go ahead. Go ahead. It's the right thing to do. Empty philosophies, high-sounding nonsense. And this is understandable that these falsehoods would be attractive. After all, no one will follow something that they find abhorrent. So the worldviews and the philosophies that vie for our attention and our acceptance, they are always going to be packaged in the most attractive terms possible. But Paul is clear, no matter how rhetorically powerful the language, these ideas are nonsense. Have you ever heard someone say this or something similar to this? There's no such thing as absolute truth. You ever heard anything similar to that? There's no such thing as absolute truth. I only have one question. How do you know that's true? Why do you think it's true? What they're saying is that it's absolutely true that there's no such thing as absolute truth. That's not even high-sounding nonsense. That's just nonsense nonsense. Average, run-of-the-mill nonsense. But this is the worldview of relativism and postmodernism. They've made a statement that they believe is true while asserting that the universe that we live in is truthless. It is, to use a phrase we hear a lot, a word we hear a lot in recent years, it is systemically nonsense. It goes nowhere. It makes absolutely zero sense. That's the definition of the word nonsense. Words that do not have or make sense. Nonsense. No sense. I like words. Here's some other words. Synonyms for nonsense. Balderdash. Blather. Bunkum. Claptrap. Drivel. Garbage, idiocy, piffle, rubbish, trash, twaddle, baloney, hogwash, and my favorite, malarkey. Problem is, we don't recognize it for the malarkey that it is because we don't know the truth as well as we should. If you know the truth, if you just have a basic understanding and use your common sense, you will see these things. But they're so nice. They're such nice people that are saying this. And look how well they speak. That's got to count for something, doesn't it? Quite often, these empty philosophies will entail even quoting the Bible. Sad, but true. In fact, I would say some of the more dangerous deceptions that are out there today are those that take parts of the Bible and reinforce a certain belief that the person already has or wants to have. Can I say to you, fundamentally, friends, there are right ways to read and study the Bible, and there are wrong ways to read and study the Bible. There just are. Pastor Harris and myself and other preachers and teachers, those of you who teach on, we must be especially diligent to avoid misusing the Bible. Because we have a lot of people listening to us from week to week. Two primary ways that people look at the Bible and attempt to understand and interpret what it says. The first one, and these are two little $10 words. You can cash them in later on your way out. First one is called exegesis. Exegesis is simply this: to interpret a text by way of a thorough analysis of its content. It entails extracting the meaning from the text, being careful to consider the history, authorship, audience, literary forms. That is, to consider its context. Did you know the Bible has this sentence in it? There is no God. Are you surprised? That sentence is in the Bible. But the context of it is, in Psalm said, the fool has said in his heart, quote, there is no God. Context is important. This way of looking at the Bible, this way of interpreting what it says, allows the Bible to speak to you. Allow the Bible to inform you what it means. The second way is the exact opposite. It's called eisegesis. This is a process whereby one interprets a text by reading it on the basis of preconceived ideas of what it means. That is, eisegesis entails reading meaning into the text as opposed to getting the meaning from the text. Do you see the difference? A few decades back, I came across a book. Didn't think much of it, but I had been reading up on a bunch of pseudo-Christian cults, and was reading up on like Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses and some of these cults that were out there in those days. They're still around, by the way, but I was really into that, and I saw this little book on the shelf at a Christian bookstore, and it was by an author by the name of James Sire. And James Sire had written this book. It's called, the title is this, Scripture Twisting: 20 Ways Cults Misuse the Scriptures. And I go, boy, this is going to be awesome. And I quickly devoured that book. But in the eating of it, it gave me a stomach ache. Let me tell you why. I found that I was guilty of at least one of those 20 ways. The author noted that some people would take what they already believed to be true and then went and looked through the Bible to find passages that seemed to support their predetermined point of view. Is that just me? We want something to be true so much. We just open the Bible and, oh, thank you, Lord. We may not have anything to do and we yank those verses out of context. That is, sometimes we start with our own beliefs rather than starting with what the Bible says. I don't even remember what number of the 20 it was that hit me between the eyeballs, but it was a big ouch. That's going to leave a mark. I realized that I was doing the very same thing. And let me just warn you, it's easier to do than you might think. So how do we defend against these empty philosophies and this high-sounding nonsense? Well, we have to defend against them. We can't just be passive in the face of falsehoods. We have to be active in countering them. But we must prepare ourselves for this. We need to become people who learn to think clearly and to think critically. When you hear the word critically, what comes to your mind? You see that dress she's wearing? Did you hear what they did? I'm not talking about critical in that sense. I'm talking about critical in the sense of scrutinizing, finding out what something really says, finding out what a person is really saying. Do you ever fumble over your words sometimes? And you say something that comes out completely the opposite of what you had wanted to say. Sometimes it's easier. What do you mean by that? What are you trying to say? Maybe you can clarify for me what you're trying to say. We need to think that way. We need to think clearly and critically and ask questions. In order to do this, we need to recognize some tendencies in us. And hang on. Snap the seatbelt for a second. We have to recognize a couple of things. One, we tend to be attracted to information that will confirm something that we already believe. If we like it, we tend not to evaluate it very carefully. Come on. I had an old gentleman when I started going to church. His name was Clyde McIntosh. Clyde would sit about the third row, right where you're sitting at, brother. Widower. And every now and then, his pastor was preaching. He seldom would say amen, but every now and then his hand would just shoot up and go, "Speaking to us! Speaking to us!" Let's face it, this is true about us. It's a frailty of our humanity that we need to guard against. We need to be careful to not follow that tendency. Secondly, we tend to reject things, anything really, that we don't fully understand, and we certainly reject the things that we just don't like. We look for any excuse, even if it's a poor one, to reject them. We have to resist that tendency too. Sometimes we tend to be swayed more by personality and the package of the presentation than by reason. A sermon or a presentation or a song stirs us. Because it stirs us emotionally, we have a tendency to accept it as true. Oh, wasn't that wonderful? We say things like this, "Oh, but they were so sincere." Can I just say, you can be sincerely wrong. It's just the way it is. Don't accept something just because some celebrity says it's so. Can I add to that? Don't accept something just because some Christian celebrity says it's so. Don't accept it just because some Christian celebrity preacher says it's true. And at the risk of losing my job, don't accept something just because I say so or because Pastor Harris says so. We need to evaluate what is said by what is said, not by who said it. To think clearly in our lives, we need to have a reference point. We need to discipline ourselves in our daily conversation to make sure that we've heard others, that we've read things clearly and correctly, and maybe we just misheard from time to time. Be alert for that. Secondly, we must use God's truth as our ultimate reference point. Everyone has a reference point. You have to have one. If I ask you today, what direction is up? It's not a trick question. This way for me is to my right. Relationally, you are sitting in front of me and slightly lower than me. Nobody behind me, good. What if you were out in the middle of outer space? What would be up? It's only up because I'm standing in relation to something else. Up is up because it's in relation to something that's down. But if I'm out floating in the middle of outer space, there is no up, no down, no right nor left. There is no spatial reference points for me to make those determinations. Brothers and sisters, don't live your Christian life without reference points. You'll just be floating around in nothingness if you do. Latch on to the word of God. Paul moves from this caution about empty philosophies and high-sounding nonsense and begins to focus on the true nature of Jesus Christ. In other words, he's saying, point these things out, be aware of them, but focus your attention on the main thing, on the most important thing. In other words, Paul underscores what is true. You cannot defend against error unless you can distinguish it from what is true. And you cannot distinguish it from what is true unless you know the truth. We need to know the Word of God as an intimate and close companion in our lives. That's our only sure safeguard, a careful, thorough knowledge of the Word of God. Elsewhere, Paul encourages us to take every thought captive. He didn't say most of our thoughts. He didn't say half of them. He said, take every thought captive. And in our day especially, it is a time to adopt a ruthless attitude toward the truth. Because the minute we let our guard down, we're in trouble. Remember earlier, Paul says in verse 2, I want them to be encouraged, those who had not seen Paul. I want them to be encouraged and knit together by strong ties of love. There's a practical aspect of this too. It's more than just cramming a bunch of knowledge into my head. This has practical ramifications so that we can be encouraged, so that we can be knit together. What did we say at the beginning? What did you say to your neighbor? You forgot it already. We are all better together. Knit together by strong ties of love. I want them to have complete confidence that they understand God's mysterious plan, which is Christ Himself. Do you find that some days you lack the confidence in your faith that you wish you had? Maybe you had it at one time and maybe it's sort of escaped or kind of wandered off, or maybe sitting on the shelf, and you'd like to get that back. Focus on Christ. Focus on Christ. Understand God's mysterious plan as is revealed to us in the pages of Scripture. And that mysterious plan is Christ Himself. And He goes on to say that in Christ lie hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I'm telling you all of this so that no one will deceive you with well-crafted arguments. For though I am away from you, my heart is with you. And I rejoice that you are living as you should, and that your faith in Christ is strong. And now, just as you accepted Christ Jesus as your Lord, you must continue to follow Him. Let your roots grow down deep. Let your lives be built on Him. Then your faith will grow strong in the truth you were taught, and you will overflow with thankfulness. I want to be a thankful person. I want to have the attitude of gratitude, as has been preached before. Only as my roots grow down deep in Jesus Christ. Now, we must be alert. Paul says in two different occasions, we must be alert to these empty philosophies and this high-sounding nonsense, these well-crafted arguments. But can I say we must not be paranoid about them? These are things to be aware of and to guard against, but we needn't and shouldn't live in abject fear of or be obsessed by them. I knew there would be some quietness. Paul says he rejoices that they are living the way that they should and that their faith in Christ was strong. Why? Because they recognized the dangers, but they didn't allow it to affect how they live their lives. Adversely, anyway. I don't remember the album title. Anybody ever heard of a Christian rock group called Petra? Brent, can you come and play some? No. On one of their albums, in between two of their songs, there was a bunch of gibberish for just a minute. What in the world was that? At the time, there was this sort of craze going around of subliminal messages that were put in rock music albums, and it was called backward masking. That songs were recorded backwards and then put on the albums. And when you played the albums, you didn't consciously hear it, but boy, that it was there, and the message was getting through to you. Well, Petra put something like that on their album. And so me, I took my record player, I put it on neutral, and I spun it backwards. And you know what it said? Why are you looking for the devil? You ought to be looking for the Lord. Yeah, that will preach. Maybe you can do that someday. If you've accepted Jesus as your Lord, then follow Him. Again, be aware of what's going on, but don't be obsessed and discouraged and fearful. Let your roots grow down deep. It's not enough just to swat down an empty philosophy here and there, as essential as that is. But we need to focus more of our efforts and our attentions on focusing on Jesus,
the one who is able to save, the only one who is able to save, and the one in who alone lies, as Paul says, hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Remember when I said the word philosophy means the love of wisdom? Guess what? In Christ are found all the treasures of that wisdom. To love wisdom, then, is to love Christ. To love Christ is to love wisdom. To love Christ is to ground your life in the treasures of wisdom, letting your roots grow down deep. To build your life on Christ is to build it on the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that are His. As I close this morning, I invite Brent and the team. One of my favorite Christian writers, the name of C.S. Lewis, in one of his marvelous works, the title of which is A Weight of Glory, this stuck with me through all of my studies, because like many, I grew up and wondered what all the importance was of philosophy and study and that sort of thing. You know, that's just for the eggheads that sit in the ivory towers of academia and has no bearing on my everyday life. Here's what he wrote back in the 1930s. He said, if all the world were Christian, it might not matter if all the world were uneducated. But as it is, a cultural life will exist outside the church, whether it exists inside it or not. To be ignorant and simple now, not to be able to meet the enemies on their own ground, would be to throw down our weapons and to betray our uneducated brethren who have, under God, no defense but us against the intellectual attacks of the heathen. He said, good philosophy must exist, if for no other reason, because bad philosophy needs to be answered. Being a clear, critical thinker, understanding, knowing how to read and understand and interpret God's word, there are a lot of people who don't have the benefits that you and I have. I was thinking this week, Shirley, of people that you communicate with sometimes on Wednesdays. They don't have any of this available to them. Who's going to stand up for them? Who's going to stand up for them? The people that do have access. This is our job, brothers and sisters, to live the life that Christ wants for us, to build our lives on Him. Before they sing this last song, I'd just like to pray real quick. I invite you to bow your heads. God, we ask you just now that you would give us complete knowledge of your will, that you would give us spiritual wisdom and understanding. Help us to live lives that will always honor and please you. And may our lives produce every kind of good fruit. And all the while, Lord, help us to grow as we learn to know you better and better. We also pray that we would be strengthened with all your glorious power so that we will have all the endurance and patience that we need, and that we would be filled with joy, always thanking you, Father. You have enabled us to share in the inheritance that belongs to your people, those who live in the light. You have rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of your dear Son, who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins. We praise you for what you have done, for what we are confident you will continue to do in us, to us, and through us. In Jesus' name. Let's sing this last song together.